Father, I thank you for everyone who's here today, and I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to once again consider the words of John the Apostle as you revealed to him in visions what will come of your church. And so, Father, we're thankful for being a part of your church and knowing that in all things you are in control. And you will always see us safely through whatever trials may come. And Father, as we consider this revelation this morning, help us to understand that that's exactly what you're communicating to the church in John's time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today is week, I guess it's technically week two of Revelation. But we said we were going to spend 4 weeks total. Starting last week, this is part two, where we're going to be talking about numbers and symbols in Revelation. But really, understanding this is the key to understanding Revelation in general. And I'll open with the idea of signifying, because that's ultimately what we're talking about here. When we read and see these images in Scripture, what do they signify? And we're going to look at that word signify for just a quick moment as we get into this. From Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't figure out what the dream meant, and he was kind of mean to his magicians, or whatever he called them, you know, his seers. He called him in, and he didn't say, "I need you to interpret my dream." He said, "I need you to tell me my dream. What did I dream? And then tell me what it means." Now, that would be quite a challenge, right? I mean, how would they possibly know what he dreamed? Well, Daniel knew exactly what he dreamed. And he's like, "I'll tell you your dream, and then I'll tell you what it means." Well, at the end of that, all of that explaining, Daniel says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known, signified, to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." The idea of that signifying, I'm going to show you in a vision. He had a dream, and he saw this weird-looking statue, right, that had different a head made of one substance and a torso and feet all made of different substances. And so really the dream in and of itself doesn't mean anything until you have someone interpret it for you. That's kind of like Revelation in a sense. And in some cases we have Scripture explicitly telling us what the symbol represents. And in some cases we're left to our own devices. So Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known, he signified it, by sending his angel to his servant John." And so all of the vision of John is very similar to the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. It means something. It's not like we're looking into the future to see a big dragon with 10 horns or 7 horns and 10 diadems or whatever the description is. We're not looking for that. There's not going to be a future dragon appearing. But we do need to understand how Satan is considered a dragon and why he would be represented by a dragon. And so when we think about Revelation, then we need to think about that. Greg Beale writes this in his article, "The Purpose of Symbolism in the Book of Revelation." "The dictum of the popular approach to Revelation, interpret literally unless you are forced to interpret symbolically, should be turned on its head. Instead, the programmatic statement about the book's precise mode of communication in 1 verse 1 is that the warp and woof of it is symbolic, so that the preceding dictum should be reversed to say interpret symbolically unless you are forced to interpret literally. Better put, the reader is to expect that the main means of divine revelation in this book is symbolic." So the default is not look for a literal interpretation. The default is how is he using symbols to communicate the message that he has for the churches. So, real quick, just some very simple explanations and demonstrations of that are in are laid out clearly in Revelation. For instance, in verse chapter 1, verse 20, we have seven stars. Jesus holding seven stars in his hand. I mean, think about the imagery there. Do you know how big a star is? You understand later on when a third of the stars were cast down to earth. That's not literal. One star would consume a million earths, right? I mean, stars are massive. We understand that. So here we have stars in his hand, right? They're not full-size stars. They're not real stars. They're symbols. They're representing the angels of the seven churches. And then he's walking in the midst of seven lampstands. And those seven lampstands are seven churches to whom Jesus is telling John to write. Except that we talked last week that there are way more than seven churches in the province of Asia. So even then, we'll talk about seven in just a few minutes. But the idea is that even those seven churches are symbolic. It's not to say that those churches didn't exist. They did. But they represent the church as a whole, the completeness of the church. Seven torches of fire in chapter 4, verse 5, are seven spirits of God. I think we also talked about this last week. The Holy Spirit is not seven. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one God the Father, one God the Son, one God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. It's a Trinity. It's not whatever you would call nine. Because if you had seven Holy Spirits and God the Son and God the Father, then things get really confusing really quickly. Again, it is symbolic of the completeness, the perfection of the Spirit. Golden bowls of incense equals the prayers of the saints. You ever seen a prayer before? It's a representation. The incense, we understand when the sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, it offered up a sweet aroma to the Lord. Except the Lord doesn't have nostrils, right? So he doesn't smell in the way that man smells. Even then, we have anthropomorphic descriptions of God that don't necessarily reflect a literal view. But we all understand that incense is offered up as a fragrance that's pleasing. And so the prayers of the saints here are pleasing to God. And then finally, chapter 20, a dragon. A dragon is Satan. And so all of those things are specifically laid out. And if we understand those are symbolic, then we can understand that other passages are also symbolic. We've got kind of a blend of both numbers and symbols, and honestly, I almost just renamed it symbols because the numbers are symbols. They are not, as Beale said, they're probably almost never to be taken literally. They mean something other than just the number of. So, like I said, the angels of the seven churches, there's more than seven churches. So it means something other than just seven. That doesn't mean that he didn't see seven stars in his vision. It just means that those seven stars represent something much bigger than seven. So let's look at seven. When we look at all of Scripture, we can see examples of where seven represents completeness. Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Six was incomplete. We don't have six-day weeks. We have seven-day weeks, because in the completeness of God's creation, it wasn't complete until he rested from his work on the seventh day. And so six is incomplete. Seven is complete. Genesis 4:15, then the Lord said to him, not so. This is after Cain killed Abel, and Cain's worried that somebody's going to kill him. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. In other words, there will be complete vengeance. You will be completely avenged if anybody harms you. Leviticus 26:18, same type of idea. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. We shouldn't read that passage and think, okay, he's going to punish him seven times. No. What the idea is that your punishment will be complete. Kind of like, and I didn't even list it here, but now that I think about it, when Peter asks how many times you should forgive someone, and he says seven times, which might indicate complete forgiveness, but Jesus says no, 70 times seven. That multiplying effect, right? That's even more complete. Forever, right, exactly. It's not 490 times. That's a very good point. It's not. Jesus isn't teaching us to forgive people 490 times and then stop. He is telling us to forgive always. Always have a spirit of forgiveness. What? Absolutely, yeah. We need forgiveness every day, and we're going to encounter people who may need forgiveness every day, and we are to forgive them. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. So, again, we have a symbolic representation of the completeness of wisdom, represented by seven pillars. And then, of course, when we get into Revelation, there are sevens everywhere. And I listed them all off. In the interest of time, we're not going through any of these in great detail. I just wanted you to see all of them and understand, like we've already talked about, in some cases, Scripture explicitly says this represents that. So we have seven churches. We have seven golden lampstands. We have seven stars. We have seven spirits of God. We have seven torches of fire. We have seven seals. When we get into the judgments, right, we have seals and bowls and plagues and kings and thunders and all kinds of cool sevens, which in a vision, again, I'm not suggesting that John didn't see seven of something. I'm saying that those sevens represent something else. A lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. Again, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We're not to think of the Holy Spirit as an eye, literally. But we are, in considering the completeness and perfection of the Spirit, we are to see that this lamb, as though slain, isn't slain at all. I mean, he has been slain, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on seven horns. Later on, we see Satan mimicking that with seven horns. But we have authority in those sevens. And seven eyes, perfect vision, if you will. We have seven angels given seven trumpets. We have 7,000 people killed in an earthquake. And I bolded the 1,000 there because we're going to get 1,000 in a minute. And back to what we talked about with the exponential nature of forgiveness, oftentimes you have a multiplying effect also within Revelation. And when we get to 144,000 in a minute, we'll talk about that some too. There's a multiplying effect of that. We have a great red dragon with seven hands, seven heads and 10 horns on his head, seven diadems. We have a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and seven heads and 10 diadems. We have seven plagues, seven gold bowls full of the wrath of God, seven mountains, seven kings. And so when we see the number seven in Revelation, we understand, or we should understand, that there is a symbolic representation there. There is a consideration of completeness, perfection. Again, the seven churches are good examples of that. Really, the seven churches represent the church, the perfect church, the bride adorned for her husband, as we look at the city, Jerusalem, which is described as a bride, right? Yeah, Greg.
In the original writing, is it an Arabic number seven, or is it written out seven in Greek?
It's written out seven. I'm not sure of the significance of the prime number, but
in my mind, a little.
I mean,
the way I always see seven to create balance is like 3-3 and one in the middle, as opposed to 3-4 or 6-1.
Okay, that's an observation I haven't made, but yes, seven throughout Scripture is pointing to this kind of completeness. So we got lots of sevens in Revelation. We also have the number 12. And 12 is, again, no stranger to Scripture. In fact, 12's all over the place, too. What happened when Judas went out and hung himself? What? They added another one. They had 11. They added Matthias, who made 12. We have 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Judah. We have the foundation, as we read, of the new city Jerusalem, that built on the 12 apostles. And so we have this idea from the rest of Scripture that 12 represents something. There's some significance to the number 12. And again, it's that completeness. It's that perfection, if you will. And so when we read in Revelation 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. That's quite a big woman. No offense. No, we're dealing with symbols and vision, aggressive pictures, word pictures. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so we've already talked about stars representing something elsewhere when we talked about the stars representing the angels to the churches. So there's an element of the church involved in stars, right? And so here we have a crown of 12 stars. We probably ought to be thinking something about the church. Like, I wonder if the woman might be the church. Maybe. Because I don't think it's Mary, as many people would teach. Perhaps it's the church. But we're going to talk about the woman later on. Then we get into these multipliers. When we hear the number 144,000, You probably know what Jehovah's Witnesses teach about 144,000. If you've heard dispensationalists talk about 144,000, there's oftentimes an exact 144,000 represented as to the number of Jews, for instance, who will come to Christ during the millennium. Maybe, as one person has described it. But this is what the text says. And I heard the number of the seal. These are those who are protected. Again, you might think church. And when I say church, I mean all the saved of all time. But regardless, I heard the number of the sealed. How many? 144,000. 12 apostles times 12 tribes is 144. And then we have 1,000, a large multitude, as we'll talk about 1,000 later on. So we have simple math that shows us that perhaps there's more to 144,000 than just 144,000. There's more to it than that. Perhaps what we should be taking away here is that the sealed represent all of the saved of Israel, physical Israel, the elect in Israel, and all of the saved in the Gentiles represented by the apostles coming together to be the sealed, 144,000. And so Revelation 7 then is not saying that there are going to be exactly 12,000 people from each of the tribes of Israel. In fact, these aren't even the 12 tribes of Israel. There is no tribe of Levi. If you recall, for instance, the Levites didn't get land. And there's no Ephraim here, even though Ephraim did get land. So there's, again, the emphasis is not on how many people from each tribe. It's pointing to the completeness, the perfection of it. When we think about God choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world, that number is fixed. It cannot change. It is, they have been sealed. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. These are the people that are being talked about here. And in fact, the very next verses say that. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. A great multitude, not 144,000. We just numbered 144,000, and suddenly there's a great multitude no one can number. And we have the same language regarding the church, from every nation, tribe, people, and languages, standing before the throne. And what are they doing? Worshiping the Lamb. This is the church celebrating their salvation in Christ. And so we have that great multitude. Revelation 4:4, speaking of multipliers again, around the throne were 24 thrones. Well, why are there 24 thrones? Because they're representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It's not just some random number somebody threw out there, or just because he saw 24 thrones. He saw 24 thrones because the vision was intended to convey the complete church. And so we have that picture. Then we have the bride, the wife of the Lamb in Revelation 21. Come, I will show you the bride, except what's shown is a city coming down out of heaven. Again, that's a big woman, right? We've got a lot of big women in Revelation. I don't know what that says. I'm just kidding. Y'all don't throw things at me. Concerning the bride, the wife of the Lamb is signified by a city. And concerning that city, this is what we read about. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and three on each of the four gates. 4 times 3 is 12. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, again, visually, we're seeing a city. John is seeing a city, but what Christ is really communicating in him seeing that city is the bride, the church, adorned for her husband, with perfect foundations and perfect gates. It's complete. It is exactly as God intended it from the foundation of the world. So again, we don't need to spend our time wondering which names were on which gates. I mean, I've heard people do that. It's like, well, who's on the east gate and the north gate? Like, I don't care. I don't care because Scripture doesn't tell me. And so I don't care, and neither should you. In fact, it would be missing the whole point of the passage if we didn't understand that the city that is coming down from heaven is the church. It is the bride of Christ. And so it's not a literal city. It's the church who is complete, is what John is being shown. That church, all of the saved of all time, all of God's people that he has given to Christ of all time, are represented by that city. Does that make sense? Y'all good with that? James, would you add anything to that?
That city, to me, brings to mind those who were united culturally, philosophically, economically, politically, and religiously, all of those being heavenly in nature.
Absolutely. And when you think about it, and we don't have time to get into it today, but when you read a lot of the other symbols, you know, when we're talking about 10 kings or mountains or all of these hills that we're dealing with, we understand that a lot of this opposition, The beast, the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast on the land representing could represent political opposition and religious persecution, for instance. And so we have a different culture, the world attacking God's people. In is it Revelation 12 where the woman flees into the wilderness? The woman is pursued by the dragon, right? And the dragon's trying to kill her son, but her son is called up to heaven. And when we think of the son, we're definitely thinking of Christ. But who's that woman? And we're going to get to that in a minute. It's the church, by the way. All right. So, any questions about 12? 12 is an important number in Revelation and the rest of Scripture. 7 and 12. 1,000. 1,000 is probably the most controversial thing we'll talk about, but I do want to address it because there are entire doctrines that revolve around it, and I would say that's needless. But nonetheless, there are some who hold to a literal 1,000 years, both historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists. So let's look at that. When we look at 1,000 in Scripture, it's oftentimes used to represent just a great number. And so some examples. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. So countless multitudes standing before the throne worshiping the Lamb. Sand on the beach, stars in the heaven, whatever. You name it, it's a bunch. It's not 144,000. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. Now, the prayer is for him to make you 1,000 times as many. Well, 70 people went into Egypt, for instance, and turned into 2 million. If I take 70 times 1,000, I get 70,000. That's a wimpy number. If you think about it, the 1,000 doesn't mean you're just going to have 70,000. That's not a big number. That's nothing. There were more people at the A-Day game this year, right? It's countless, as numerous as the stars of heaven, and we know how many billions of stars there are. So 1,000 is not telling you how many times more. It's countless times more, but the 1,000 is representing that. And the woman sang. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Again, we're talking relative comparisons. These women didn't go count how many people Saul had destroyed. The point of the passage is Saul's jealousy and hatred for David. However many Saul did, David did 10 times more. And even then, it's not exactly 10 times more. We understand that we are simply saying the women like David more than they like Saul. And David has accomplished more, way more than Saul did. That's all that's being communicated in that passage. Job 9:3, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Could we answer God once in maybe 1,010 times? Maybe if we had 1,000,000 opportunities, maybe we could answer him then. Well, no, that's absurd. You can never answer God. Whether it's 100 trillion times, I don't know how you say 100 trillion in the Greek, do you? Okay, he doesn't know either. Good. But, yeah, bazillion. I don't think there is a Greek word for bazillion, but if we had 1,000,000,000 opportunities to talk back to God, we couldn't. Right? So 1,000 is a representation. And then Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. How many hills do you think there are on planet Earth?
1,001.
1,001 per Jonathan. So God is somehow not, he's not the owner of that one hill. Right? You see the absurdity of it when we see that all we're describing is that God owns everything. The 1,000 represents everything. It's completeness again. We see that language of, if I said that God is the, he owns the cattle on a gazillion, a bazillion hills, it would still be right. If there's a hill, God owns it. If there's not a hill, he owns that too. Right? He owns everything. And that's all we're trying to communicate here. So when we come to Revelation 20, we've got precedence for considering that a reference to thousand or thousands doesn't have to be literal. That doesn't mean it can't be literal, but it means that it's used a lot in Scripture to describe something that has nothing to do with literalness. God's not the owner of a thousand hills. He doesn't own the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the cattle on every hill. So when we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Well, newsflash, there's not a key to a bottomless pit. Just so you know, we have symbolism again. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. By the way, Satan is not a dragon. He's a fallen angel, so not a dragon. But he can be represented by a dragon. And bound him for 1,000 years. So could it possibly be that we just straightforward read that and say, at some point in the future, there's going to be a dragon who is Satan. So Satan is going to appear as a dragon, and an angel is going to bind him, the dragon, and the dragon is going to be bound in a bottomless pit with a heavy chain for 1,000 years. 1,000 literal years. Not 999 years, not 1,001 years. 1,000 years. Because it says 1,000 years. And I don't want to belittle anybody who reads a verse of Scripture and thinks, well, we've got to take it literally because it says 1,000 years. I mean, when we're told that Jesus rose on the third day and people deny that Jesus rose from the dead, we would immediately say to ourselves, Scripture says he rose on the third day. That, you know, God says it, that settles it. Y'all have heard that before, right? Maybe you've heard, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. The I believe it part's totally irrelevant to that conversation. If the Bible says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter what you believe. The Bible is factual. So you can believe a lie if you want to. You can suppress the truth with your unrighteousness if you want to, which is also what Scripture says. So people who take this verse and say Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, I can understand and appreciate that they're wanting to stay loyal to Scripture. They're wanting to say that Scripture doesn't lie. But we're not saying Scripture lies. We're saying that, I'm saying, and I won't speak for everybody in this room, but I am saying that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It can mean something else. And I just wanted to throw out a few verses here that I believe demonstrates why it can't be 1,000 years. Because Scripture, in my opinion, makes clear that Satan is currently bound. It's not some future thing that's going to happen. Satan is already defeated. He was defeated at the cross. Satan has no control over this world except to the extent that God gives him control over unbelievers. He can't affect the church. The woman is in the wilderness being protected, so to speak. But we haven't talked about the woman yet. So we see concerning the demon-possessed man. If you remember, God, Jesus cast out the demon, and people are accusing him of using the power of Satan to cast out the demon. And we have the idea of a house divided itself against itself can't stand, etc., etc. How will the kingdom stand if Satan was divided against Satan? Well, the answer is he can't. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Another difference with dispensationalists. is that the kingdom's here. It's not fully consummated, but it's here. When Jesus came, it was inaugurated. The kingdom of God is here. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Who's the strong man? Satan. He's casting out demons. Satan's the lord of the demons. The strong man is Satan. And Jesus couldn't cast out the demons unless he first binds the strong man. That's the plundering of the goods, by the way, the casting out of demons. Satan's power is getting eradicated. And Jesus is the one to do it. John 12, verses 30 through 32. The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up, when I'm crucified, I will draw all people to myself. There's a sense in which Satan was cast out with the crucifixion. He's defeated. John 16. The ruler of this world is judged. Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The battle's done. Satan's bound. He's defeated. He cannot affect God's people. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That great dragon's defeated already. And so when we think about the 1,000 years then, and we think about how an amillennialist views the 1,000 years, it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's the time that Satan has been bound, which started when Christ came the first time and ends when Christ comes the second time. So it's not 1,000 years. It's a long period of time. No different than 1,000 hills is a lot of hills. So that's the view. From Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation, he says this: in what sense is Satan bound? Because that's the question, right? I mean, we've still got sin. We've still got Satan tempting people. So what's up with you saying that he's bound? Well, in what sense is he bound? He says it is possible to tie up a dog in the backyard and yet still allow him a certain amount of activity, a certain scope in which he can be active. He can't go beyond the lead. He can wreak havoc only within the radius of the lead. That is how we are to understand the binding of Satan. His binding is a result of Christ's death and resurrection. His power over the nations is now broken and his influence curtailed. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. This is what we are told in verses 2 and 3. God has bound Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit where he is to remain until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, but he is still active. He is bound, but not in every way. There is still much that he can do. We must thus regard him as dangerous still. He is to be feared even though he is bound as far as the nations are concerned. And then he continues. We should understand the millennium not as a future golden age, but as the whole gospel era in which we are now living. 1,000 years is no more to be taken literally than any other number in Revelation. He shows his cards there. And I would agree with him that if you read the number, it's probably a symbol. It's probably not to be taken literally. It symbolizes a significant period of time in which the gospel is preached throughout the earth. The Gentiles are gathered in, and unbelieving Israel is restored to faith through the conversion of the Jews to Christ. It is therefore critical that we get on with the work of preaching the gospel while Satan is bound. All right. Yeah, James.
Sinclair Ferguson's sermon, he's got a series on sermon audio. I think it's called The Reign of Christ. But he describes, of course, we're comparing the times of pagan darkness from the Tower Satan deceiving the nations. And then Revelation specifically says that whatever that event was that bound Satan, it was the specific binding, the specific reason of the binding was that he should deceive the nations no more. He's bound from deceiving the nations. And Sinclair Ferguson put it as, we're in a time of the undeceiving of the nations. Hmm. I thought it was pretty cool.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, what were we? We were slaves to sin. We were under the control of the evil one. We were sons of darkness. That's how Scripture describes us. And yet we have but God's everywhere, right? But God being rich in mercy. God showed mercy on us by taking Satan and saying you're not gonna deceive James anymore. Or Sally, or Jim, not going to deceive them anymore. I win. When I died on Calvary, the darkness was temporary, while my Father forsook me and placed the sin of all of my people upon me, and I died. And yet, there's that third day when I rose. And Satan was defeated. Jesus was plundering his goods, is what we should think of. That's the description that Jesus himself uses. I can't plunder his goods unless I first bind him. And so Satan is bound, and Sinclair's point would be that Jesus is busy plundering. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or does chapter 20 start a new vision? Because
yes.
Up to that point, you've got chapters 11 through 13 are a unit, and then chapter 14 is a unit, and then 15 through 16 are a unit, 17 is a unit, 18 is a unit.
You've got a lot more units than some of these guys have, but yeah.
Each unit is recapitulating the same truth.
Yes. There's a progressive.
The question is, yeah. Did you start a new unit with chapter 20?
Right,
We've dealt with political Babylon, we've dealt with religious Babylon, with economic Babylon, the beast and his kingdom and his followers in chapter 19. Now, do we start over and see from the angle of where we're dealing with the demise of Satan?
Let me get Cheryl and I'll come back to you, Jonathan. Roams about like a roaring lion, seeking him whom he may devour. I think Beaky calling him a leash dog is pretty good. I think the idea is that Satan is seeking whom he may devour. He can't devour the church. He can't deceive the nations. That's the picture. Is you have the nations being the God's people. The same picture of. You are worthy to open the scrolls because you died, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. You redeemed the nations. And so when we talk about the nations, Satan has no control over the nations in that sense. But he can still devour people. He can devour the rest of the world, and he does, and does a very good job of it. But he doesn't. He cannot deceive the elect. Does that make sense? Jonathan, and then Doug.
As a historic pre-mill, I would say that most historic pre-mills would agree with everything that was said right here, and the symbolism of the numbers, and a lot of historic pre-mills wouldn't even necessarily say that the 1,000 years has to be literal. That there's going to be 1,000 years day for. But I think like James said, there is a lot of agreement between the on-mill and the historic pre-mill position. But I think that a big difference that I see is the already not yet aspect.
Mm-hmm.
They would agree that the cross of Christ is the victory of everything,
right.
But that there is a consummation, that there is going to be a final, you know, it's all ready right now, but we don't see the culmination of it, like where, you know, we don't see yet, as Paul said, all things placed under his feet. In a little while, we agree that Christ crushed Satan's head at the cross, but we do see there's a future aspect that's not fulfilled yet, because Paul said in a little while that God would bruise Satan under our feet.
Well, yeah.
I would say Amil
does not suggest at all that Christ's work is done.
Yeah.
He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So I mean, there is ongoing work that is to come. And so the key difference, and again, I don't want to speak for historic premillennials, but many of them do believe in a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom. And an amillennialist would say instead that Christ's kingdom is already here. Christ described it as, my kingdom is not of this world, but Christ is coming back, and when we have promises like the meek shall inherit the earth, he's going to be dwelling with us on earth. And again, not for a literal 1,000 years, in my opinion, for forever. Again, that 1,000 representing eternity in that case. I think I said this before, pre-mill, historic pre-mill, amill, and post-mill, there's a lot in common. And it's just little nuances here and there that we disagree on. But if you read all those books I recommended to you, you'll understand that Hendrickson and Johnson and Beale all disagree too. And they're all millennialists. So we're not all going to agree on every single point. But we're going to largely be in agreement versus a dispensational view, which is really just a different way of interpreting Revelation.
A lot of millennial authors are a little skittish when it comes to using futurist terms,
mm-hmm.
because I suspect they feel that it smacks of dispensationalism.
Yeah, I mean, we need to be more worried about being factual and being accurate than worrying about whether we're going to sound like something to somebody else.
No.
That's true, but he was also insane. So I think he was. Was
it Prime Minister?
Didn't he become insane at one point? Was it Cooper?
Kuiper?
Maybe I'm thinking of a different. Maybe no. Never mind. William Cowper. Cowper, yeah.
No.
Never mind. You said, never mind. Different. Sorry. Doug, you had a question. Save me from that.
So when we say that Satan is not the ruler of this world right now?
Satan is the ruler of this world. But define world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. My kingdom is not of this world. We're not in the world. We exist on planet Earth. We live alongside unbelievers.
Is Satan being put under the church's feet right now?
I think there's
waiting on that?
Yes. In the sense that not all the elect are saved.
Right, but so, you wouldn't see that as a process happening right now through the church.
I would say that Jesus is, I said it a minute ago, Jesus is plundering
right.
Satan's world. So, yes, Satan is described as the god, little g, of this world. But remember what we've talked about in the past about the definition of world. It's used 50 different ways in Scripture. Not literally 50, but a bunch. I can do it too. I can do it too. But we have different ways the world is used. And when John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, he's not contradicting Jesus, who tells us to love our enemies. It's the system of the world. It's the control of Satan. You have children of the devil whom we should have no part in. What does Christ have to do with Belial? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the world, and Satan is the god of it. So there is a sense in which the world, meaning the world system, not planet Earth, the world system, God, Satan is in control of.
For all of those who are still lost. Paul says in Ephesians
yes.
2, you were
dead in your trespasses and sins.
Sons of disobedience, serving your father and under the wrath of God. So there's a spiritual aspect, but I wouldn't say it's just spiritual. In the garden, the dominion that was given to Adam to rule the earth was stolen by the evil one.
Right.
He now has dominion. Now, long leash, whatever that means, he's never out from under the sovereignty of God. But God allows Satan to work in this on this earth.
He still has dominion?
Yes.
That's why we have thorns. The wheat.
Not
the
in
wheat.
Spiritual kingdom, but on the earthly kingdom.
Yeah. That's why we have weeds.
We still have thorns.
Still hard to farm.
We still have pain. We still have suffering. All the marks of sin under the evil one are still his to use for his glory.
Yeah. But the nations are not going to be deceived anymore.
Again, nations being the church. Nations not, you're thinking, don't think of nations as every single human being in every single country on the planet. Nations is representative of Abraham, the father of many nations. Abraham's not the father of unbelievers. Satan is. We are children of Abraham.
Satan entered Judas. He really entered Judas. He cannot enter an unbeliever. A demon cannot take up residence in a believer. Satan has no authority or place in that realm.
So Jesus' ongoing work, to answer your question, is to continue plundering the house. Satan still got his house, but Jesus is plucking his people out of the house, and Satan can't do anything about it.
In my sermon, if I read it today, the battle has already been won, but the war is continuing. So there's a sense is at the cross, he crushed the head of the evil one. But in time, just like every aspect of those things is being worked out in time.
Yeah.
And so Satan still has rule in the hearts of unbelievers. And
would you agree that his overt supernatural deception was his ability to visibly, overtly deceive the nations away from the original Noahic gospel truth was destroyed, was bound.
In a sense, just like the old covenant, when Christ, the new covenant in his blood means that, yes, my people can't be touched.
He had a power.
In the old covenant, they could be touched because it was a totally different covenant.
They have power overtly deceive that he no longer exercises in this dispensation.
We don't see the level of demon possession that we saw during the early church.
And I've said that before. At the cross, it's interesting. You don't see demonic oppression anywhere in Scripture, hardly. Very rare, except for the years of Jesus' ministry. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection, you don't see demonic. In Paul's letters, they're virtually absent. Doesn't mean they're not there.
If you look at history from a bird's eye view, you see the explosion of Christianity across the globe, undeceiving the nations.
Satan's power is getting less and less, and Christ's power is getting, Christ's power is getting more and more.
The emphasis of Christianity is no longer the United States. We're not sending as many. We don't send as many missionaries as South Korea does.
I got 2 minutes. Let me take Rodney's question and Christina's question, and then we'll be done.
Where was it originally?
Did you have a question, Rodney?
Well, I had a comment. That Jesus was the fear that is now at work.
In the sons of disobedience. I'm sorry?
I said that will be his dominion.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, He is at work in the sons of disobedience, but Christ's work is turning sons of disobedience into sons of righteousness.
That's what Ephesians 2:4, but God bears the charge.
Yeah. That, again, again, Satan being bound isn't, Satan doesn't have an influence on the world. In fact, he's God, little g, of this world. But think about it from the standpoint of the supposed rebellion after the end of supposed literal 1,000 years. Where did these great armies come from if Satan is bound for 1,000 years? There is no evil influence if we think of Satan being bound, meaning he's tied up in a hole and can't do anything. That's not what's being communicated by the language. He's still every day, every moment, crying out against us before the Father. He is seeking whom he may devour. But think about Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? That Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. That's a picture of Jesus let Satan sift him. And as a result, he denied him 3 times. But he was 100% going to be restored. Because while Jesus let Satan sift him, he didn't let Satan devour him. And there's a huge difference. Does that help, Rodney? You sure? Oh, okay. Christina, real quick. Yes.
And then Satan has been bound. However,
yes.
We're still living with sin. Like around us, you know, we struggle with it. We're not perfect. We still but we have salvation because of Christ. But that will be we will be when we enter glory. That is when when Christ returns would be the culmination of all of these things, wouldn't you say? Even though Christ is now king, he's at the head.
No,
like,
I would say only when Jesus. Our death and glorification is a part of it, but it's not the consummation.
But I guess my question is when we die, we cease to sin at that point. We ourselves, when we enter glory, but at the culmination of Christ, that's when all is completed,
yes,
right? Okay.
Yes.
I just want to clarify. That's what we're all
because Satan is not in the lake of fire yet. That will happen at the consummation.
Okay.
The demons aren't in the lake of fire. That will happen at the consummation.
Okay.
Yeah, unbelievers are not in the lake of fire. That will happen at the consummation.
Okay.
Was overall futurist in that sense.
Right.
Oh,
in my humble opinion. That's my
It's what everybody other than a full preterist believes,
yeah,
and probably even a full preterist.
The kingdom of God is already fixed and identified.
Okay.
There won't be one more person that gets in and one that gets out. It's identified, but it's still being populated. We don't know yet.
All right. It is 10:51. We got to stop. I haven't finished this anyway, so I'll pick back up next week, and we can talk about this next week all y'all want to. I promise. We're not. Unless Jesus comes back, we don't have a fixed schedule. So if Jesus does come back, I won't be talking about this anymore because it'll all be done. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we're again thankful for your word. We're thankful for these visions that signify your work in the world and in heaven. And Father, we're thankful for your work to give us a new creation, to make in us a new creation, that we might be saved from the power of the evil one, so that if possible, even the elect he would deceive. That little phrase demonstrates that, except that it's not possible. Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore. And so we're thankful for that, and we're thankful that we live in Christ, trusting in him and him alone to save us. And I pray that you would keep us in the faith until we die or until Jesus comes again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.